Friends, I want to draw your attention tonight, today rather, to verse 4 of chapter 1, where Peter, with joy and thanksgiving, is able to say, "Wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Friends, we as believers, those of us who know Christ this morning, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. When Christ prayed for us in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He asked that very thing of His heavenly Father. He knew that His people were going to face challenges unprecedented. He knew that the devil, knowing his time is short, is going to intensify his designs against the Church of Christ and against those who make up that church, those who are truly Christians. Quite frankly, the devil is not interested in those who already belong to him, in trying to capture them, for they already belong to him. And they respond according to his bidding. But not so for the Christian. So if you are not a believer here this morning, you are going in a direction that is away from God. And Satan's attempt in your life and his purpose is to keep you going away from God. He does not want you to be introduced to or to receive Christ as your Savior. He wants you to think that your life is going along okay and everything is all right. But once a man, a woman comes to trust in the Savior as their own, repenting of their sin, realizing they've been taken out of the darkness of their sin and put on the road of truth and righteousness and holiness, once that has taken place, now the attempt of Satan in your life is different. Now he's going to try to nullify your testimony. He's going to try to cripple you from doing anything for God in your life. In fact, he cannot now take you out of the hand of God. Once you have been converted genuinely by God's grace, you are saved by that grace. And the Lord says those who are in His hand are held there by His power. And no man and no devil can take you out of the hand of God. That is the truth of the Lord's word. However, don't think for a moment that Satan is going to lessen his attempts to destroy your life. Lessen his attempts to make you so that you are not going to be useful for the Lord in your life. His attempts against every single Christian is that he will destroy you. And friend, as a believer, if you come to understand this so that every day of your life, when you awaken in the morning, you realize that you are in a conflict. You're in a battle. You're in a battle with the forces that the apostle mentions in Ephesians 6 that are in a warfare against your soul, against the powers that are unseen, spiritual wickedness in high places. The unseen world of antagonism against Christ and His church. And that battle rages every day in the life of the Christian. Are you prepared? Or do you glibly go through each day, giving hardly a second thought to the battle, the spiritual forces that are unleashed against you? It's when you are thinking not about those things, that Satan will come and try to deceive you with smooth words. Try and deceive you, going to get you off track and going in another direction. Having said that, the Lord has given for us in His Word a very clear instruction for the path that we are to take. And the way that we must walk. And if the Lord has set for us the goal, the end in view, if the Lord has set that for us, therefore He has also given us the equipment. He has given us the tools. He has given us His Spirit that will equip us to go forward and to go on. And even though after we have stumbled and we have fallen by the way, the Lord by His Spirit will enable us to be picked up and to go on and yet to serve Him. Yes, my friends, the Lord has enabled us and He has given to us His Word. And in His Word are the exceeding great and precious promises that we may lay hold on as His people. The apostle here talks about something that is so vital for the Christian. In verse 2, he talks about grace and peace being multiplied unto them through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, the true knowledge of God is when a man, a woman knows experimentally the relationship and the person of Christ in their own life. And friend, I emphasize this to you because we are in a day when we are overloaded with information. We have more information at our fingertips today than ever before in any age. And it's generally within the click of a button. Information. Overloaded with information. I'm not so sure that we are any better off for all this information. I don't think we're any more spiritual because we have concordances at our fingertip. We have commentaries at our fingertip. We have every help at our fingertip. I don't think the church is a whole lot healthier as a result of it. Because maybe with all the knowledge, with all the information, we are yet ignorant of the true knowledge of Christ in our life, of knowing Him, the knowledge of God. Jesus Himself said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And He Himself, who embodies the truth, He wants His people to know Him more intimately. So as the apostle cries, it becomes our cry that I might know Him. And Peter says the very same thing. The highest knowledge is the knowledge of God. The highest knowledge is to know Christ as your own Savior and yet to experience Him more deeply in your life. The Lord has given unto us for our Christian journey helps along the way. And the helps are His own precious promises contained in His Word. And I want to encourage you today to think with me with freshness upon the simplicity and yet the profundity of the Word of God and the promises that the Lord has given for you as a Christian. As a Christian, think about the Word of God and make it part of your daily life and operation. What about the very promises that Peter is talking about here? What do we know about them? Well, Peter describes them for us in our text, for he calls them precious promises. Now, the word precious is simply the word valuable or costly. Turn back to 1 Peter, will you? Chapter 1 and verse 19. Reading verse 18 to get the context, where he says in this first letter, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or your vain behavior, received by tradition from your fathers," so you're not redeemed or saved by material things. You're certainly not saved by following a list of rules and regulations or by traditions or customs or good habits. He says, but in verse 19, by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What does God call precious in His Word, my friends? The blood of Christ is considered by our God to be precious. We are redeemed not with things that can be weighed materially. Gold, over this last while, has broken all records. It has now crested the $1,000 U.S. mark per ounce. Gold. It's interesting, you know, that gold, no matter what age you live in, gold is a valuable commodity. Gold is precious as it was in the early times of the Old Testament. It was precious in the days of Solomon, though there was a great abundance as he built the temple. Gold was precious for those who traded in the time of Christ. And gold is still valuable today. It's a precious metal. People in every generation value that which is that mineral that coming from the ground. It's a very precious metal. But there's some things in this life and this world that are far more precious. And the Lord uses the illustration or the comparison of silver and gold. And the very use of that of those two metals there in this text, the Lord's using that because He wants you to think on these terms, in a human sense, of everything the world values as being precious. And so you could put for silver and gold these things, all of commerce, all economy, all things that are useful for the power of purchasing, whether it be real estate or whether it be homes, whether it be cars, it doesn't matter what it is. It's the power to possess things, silver and gold. But as the world values these things, they are not, in the eyes of our God, things of value and precious. But the Lord here calls the blood of His Son precious. And how can we possibly describe for you the preciousness of the blood of our Redeemer? The blood whereby we have been saved from our sin. The blood whereby that we're going to be ushered into the presence of our Heavenly Father in glory one day. The precious blood of Christ, our Redeemer. But there's something else that the Lord calls precious. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter and verse 7. He said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Again, the gold is mentioned. The Lord, He's not letting you get away without that comparison. Because everybody likes to have a little gold in their pocket. It makes you feel better. It makes you think your life is going to go smoother if you have a pocket full of gold, or even a little. The Lord is saying here, my friends, as Christians, as believers, there is a trial of your faith that God is estimating that is more precious than gold. Because the trial of your faith as a Christian, once you've been saved by the precious blood of Christ, now the trial that you're going to go through, it's more precious than gold. Why? Because that trial is going to wean you from the world and draw you closer to God, closer to Christ. That's why it's valuable. Because the closer that you and I become to our Savior, we are going to receive the reflection of His beauty. We're going to feel the heat and the warmth of the rays that come from Him. So the closer, believer, you are drawn to your Redeemer, the more you will be like Him. And that to God is a very precious thing. So what does the Lord count precious? He counts the blood of His Son. He counts the trial of your faith. And back in our text, He counts His own precious word, the promises, they are so precious unto Him. They're called great. They are called exceeding great and precious. They're called, and the apostle is using all of the vocabulary he can find to make this expression. But I ask you, what makes these promises, these precious promises, what makes them so great? What makes them so precious? I'll suggest to you, first of all, it is because of the one who has given the promise. You see, if I was to write you a check for $100,000 from my personal bank account, and I was to put that in your hand, I'm afraid that you would be disappointed when you went to the bank and tried to cash that. You'd be disappointed because there are insufficient funds. There's not enough in the account to cover that promise. That's what a check is. It's simply a promise. I will pay what I've written on this piece of paper. A friend of mine went to the bank once, and he didn't have any checks that were written by the bank. So he took a piece of paper out of his pocket, and he simply wrote on it, and he presented it to the bank teller. And it was actually accepted and received, because a check is only a piece of paper, and it doesn't have to have certain coding on it. It just has to have your bank account number and address and so on. And it's an acceptable piece of paper, because that's all it is, a piece of paper that's saying, I promise to pay. Well, if I'm making a promise to you, and I have non-sufficient funds to make that promise come to pass, then it's useless. It's empty. But my friend, the one who has made these promises to us is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So the God whom we serve and worship is the one who comes to you and He says, fear not, I am with you. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And when my God makes that promise to me, that's what is so precious about it. That's what makes it so great. Because it is my God who has written the word. It is my God who has given the promise. And I will rest on that. And friends, so can you. But think about the ground that the promise is made on. For indeed, the Lord has written this word, and He has given the word. But if I could say this in a very careful way, that the God who gave the promise, and it's written before us in our scriptures, He did not just make the promise without backing it up. He made the promise, but He also provided the collateral to prove that the promise would be good and valid when you went to the bank on it. And how do we know this? Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. The apostle says to the Corinthian Christians, for all the promises of God. That's pretty inclusive. All the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes, are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God. And that verse is teaching us that when the Lord God makes a promise in His word to us, He is making that promise based on the ground, the collateral of the finished work of His only begotten Son, of the finished cross work of Christ. So that because God gave His ultimate to us, for as He says in Romans chapter 8, He that delivered His own Son unto us, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? You see, God will not withhold any good thing from His people because He has given already the ultimate. He cannot give any more. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and the Lord could not give any more. For He gave His best. He gave His all. And based upon that ground, based upon that deposit, that affirmation that the promise is real and true and it will be kept, we can rejoice. Turn over with me, please, also to Romans 15 and verse 8. Romans chapter 15 and the 8th verse. Now I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The apostle is stating there that all of the Old Testament prophecies that were made of the coming Redeemer, of the coming Savior, of the one who is going to be the Zaphnath Paaneah, the Savior of the world, it was found in Christ and fulfilled in Him completely. So that every promise that comes to us after that is based upon that ground. And therefore, because of that, we have peace and security, and we have hope that the Lord who has given to us these promises. He said back in our text again, if you can turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1, the opening words of verse 4, whereby are given unto us. They're given unto us. God not only gave you His Son, but He's now giving unto you the assurances of His Word and the promises, my friend. Young person, take heed to these words. Learn what it is to meditate on the Word of the Lord and take these promises as belonging to you in your own Christian life. Take them for yourself. They are given. The Lord never stops giving to His people. He gives and gives and He gives again. He never stops giving by His great grace. Now we come though to a part that is very troubling for many of us as Christians, because we have to ask the question honestly, after all that the Lord has done and given, why are we so powerless in our Christian life? Why are we so empty? Why is it that the world or the devil seems to have so much sway in our life? As a young Christian, perhaps you're a brand new Christian here, not saved very many months or even years. You're a young Christian. If you're a new believer in the Lord, you may have the excuse that you don't know the promises yet because you haven't read through the Scripture. You, in a practical sense, have not taken the time or not had the time yet in your life to write down those promises as you're reading through in your own daily meditation of the Word. So you have to say, I just don't know them. Therefore, the challenge is now set to you. Put down the television flicker for a while. Get away from the computer for a while. And get alone with the Word of God and meditate on His own precious Word. And friend, as you do that and these promises come to your mind and the Spirit of God opens your heart to them, you then will put them into practice in your own Christian life and you will see the faithfulness of God. You will prove it. But maybe you're not that young a Christian and you're going to have to say, I have forgotten the promises that were once known to me. My memory has failed. I often hear people saying to me that I have a great difficulty memorizing where a verse is found in the Bible. I can point to it maybe on the page. Maybe you're one of these people. You know where it is on the page, but if someone's to ask you, well, give me the chapter and the verse and the reference for it, you have to draw a blank. You don't know it. Well, let me encourage you, my friend, to make it your business. Make it your business to remember the Word of God and strive in your memory to do that. And you say, well, I've tried and tried and tried, and as hard as I try to get it into my thick head, it won't stay in there. Ah, my friends, pray that God will enliven your memory. Have you ever done that? Pray the Lord will strengthen your mind, enliven your memory, give you powers of remembering. Because especially as it applies to His Word, I know that our memory and the failure of it is part of our sinful nature. It's part of the fall of man. But still, the Lord has given us an intellect. He's given us a mind. Let us therefore cultivate that which the Lord has given so that we can commit these promises to our memory. Another problem might be for a Christian who's been on the road for some time is your familiarity with the promise. Yes, you've got it memorized. You know where to find it. But it's become like rote. And it's really not as real to you as once it was. It's not in your heart. Yes, you can cite it through in your mind. Well, I say, you've come past steps 1 and 2 very well. I'm happy that it's in your heart. I'm glad you've memorized it. You know where to find it. Because you are also able to recall that to your mind and turn it over in your heart. And the more you do that, let the truth of these words that God has given and these promises, let us do away with the contempt that we can have by familiarity and pray that the Lord would stir them afresh in our soul. Ah, but maybe after those 3, you've got to come to admit that I really have the Word, have the promise, but it just doesn't seem to be working in my life. The promise is not coming to pass, and I'm tired. Maybe you say, Lord, I'm tired of continually praying over a promise, praying over a word, praying for deliverance from a besetting sin, praying over deliverance for some issue. Lord, I'm tired of praying this way because I don't see any answers. Friends, have you tried fasting and prayer? Have you tried setting aside a time of devoting yourself secluded with the Lord? Yes. Do not take the Lord's word in contempt, but rather pray because He has done all for you in giving these exceeding great and precious promises, His word. But what's the purpose of the promises that God, why has He given them to us? Well, first of all, He has given us the promises in His Word that we might be saved by laying hold upon that Word. Salvation is in the first part. Come back, please, with me to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Look at verse 3. It says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So the Lord has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Remember those 2 things, because as we begin to read verse 4, He repeats those 2 thoughts again in a slightly different way. Wherefore, in verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, being a partaker of the divine nature is the word for life in the previous verse 3. So the word He's expressing as life and all that life means in its fullness of spiritual life, of eternal life, He says in verse 4, is becoming a partaker of the divine nature. So that's the first point. But the second part of godliness, He goes on in verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That whole phrase is put for godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is not living according to the ways of the world. Godliness is overcoming the lusts that are presented to us in the corruption of the old nature. So, as we take hold of these exceeding great and precious promises, we will be enabled to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Yes, my friend, the purpose of God giving us His Word is to bring us into salvation, the divine nature being in us. But it is also far and beyond that. It is the progression of that divine nature in godliness, in living a holy and a separated life. The progression of this nature that God has given to us, we have from verses 5 to 7 in this portion. The Lord doesn't leave us, you know, just in some kind of a theory, but He tells us very specifically what you as a Christian can look to see in your life as you are growing, crucifying the old man, becoming more like the divine nature that God has implanted in you in salvation, becoming more like that. There's a practicality to our Christian life, and it's found from verses 5 to 7. And we are to take heed to these. Look at verse 5 beside this. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So the Lord is telling us here, based upon the promise of things that we are to put into practice, and the knowledge of God is again here a main part. Knowing more of the Word, knowing more of Christ, gaining in our virtue by understanding what God means by virtue, and that is holiness. It is living a life that is separate from the contaminations of this world. And the Lord wants us to be a virtuous, a holy people, separated unto Him. And He tells us that we are to be temperate. The word temperance, it's used 4 times in the New Testament, and it's used twice in this passage right here. It finds itself in the middle of these 7 things that are given from verses 5 down. It's right in the middle. Because self-control is essential for the Christian life. It tempers everything that we do. And we are to be temperate in all things and to show self-control. But He says patience, or another way it's translated in the New Testament, is patient continuance, loyalty of faith, piety, holiness through the great trials and sufferings. Because as we are admonished to pay attention to the patience of Job during his times of sufferings, that patience will be indicative that there's something in you that's more than what the world has. The world goes through trials as well. People have illnesses, difficulties, disasters, financial in every way, as being unchristian. But how does a Christian go through these situations? That patience will exemplify that there's something in you that's different from the world. And we are admonished. He uses also, repeats the word godliness and brotherly kindness or brotherly love. Is that the way you are known? The way I am known? Do we put into practice the word of the Lord? And does it exemplify? Do all men know that we are the disciples of Christ because we love one another? Where will you find all of these graces in their perfection? You will find them as you look to your Redeemer, as you look to Christ. You see in Him the most patient man enduring trials. You see in Him the most temperate man self-control. You see the clearest expression of godliness, of that which is loving His own. Ah, my friend, Christ is the great example for us. And if we are calling ourselves by the name of Christ, John tells us that we should walk even as He walked in our life. Let me conclude by saying we are to pray over the promises God has given. Here is where your simplicity of faith will be engaged, and you will see great victory as you just take the Word of God, take it at its face value, and begin to pray over these promises. Yes, on your knees, pray over them. Take the Word of the Lord and make it your meditation. Make it your personal prayer that you would pray these things, that God would work His grace in you, that He would make you more temperate. He would make you a man, a woman of self-control. Pray over that promise. Meditate on this verse 5 and ask that the Lord would see these growing in your life. And the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance, all of these things repeated as Paul did in Galatians, Peter also repeats them because they are true for every generation. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking for the child of God, but I'm talking about someone who has confidence in prayer, and a confidence that will be derived and given to you, a quiet confidence, a strong determination, because the Lord has impressed His truth on your soul and you're seeing it worked out. And let me encourage you, friend, if you have been battling and you have been calling on the Lord and you feel you have been waiting on the promises but you're not seeing any fruit of it yet, press on and keep on, because the Lord will honor them that honor Him. And He has promised. And the Lord is no man's debtor. In other words, you cannot faithfully and honorably serve the Lord in prayer and worship without God blessing your life as a result of that. You cannot give to the Lord without Him giving back to you again. He will not be had in debt of any man. If you give to the Lord your tithes and offerings faithfully, the Lord has promised to bless you, and He will do that. Yes, my friend, faithfulness to God, He will draw near and be faithful unto you. Let us therefore be renewed and encouraged and be challenged that the Lord will fulfill the very promise that He has given to us. We've been asking for God to revive our congregation, to come and breathe upon us with that power from heaven. That is why we listen through our prayer meeting and Bible studies to specific messages that were focused on that very subject, asking for the Lord to come and breathe upon His people. But it cannot be done just as a minister admonishing or the elders admonishing. Friend, it has to be by your own heart being open and receptive to the Word of the Lord. Rest, therefore, upon His own precious promise.